Let's do this, everyone. So we prayed. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19. And this is part one. The title is The Crown and the Cross. The Crown and the Cross, part one. We are going to look at John 19, 16 through 30. You know, several weeks ago, I had asked about maybe possible topics, series, and asked for input, and I'm still meditating on that, what might be a longer series that I would do, whether or not I'd go back to Isaiah. Wonderful time there, Isaiah 40 to 48 we covered, and maybe I would hit the high points through even the rest of the book. And several other topics came up as well. And as I'm still praying about that, I thought it's always wonderful to go back to the cross, because that's our beginning point for all of us as believers. It is at the cross. Paul clearly said it, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that he is crucified, and he is crucified to the Son of God. And in one way is that true, because he has believed in him, and now he has life in him. That's the essence of Galatians 2:20. And it goes back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't find our way back there, and if we don't start there, there is no life. And you say, wait a minute, what do you mean by going back there? I mean going back there by way of remembrance, by way of meditation, by way of a heart that continues to motivate us to live. And Jesus Christ himself even said, take up your cross how often? What did he say? Daily. And follow me. So it's a reminder, I think, not only to reflect on the cross itself, but to even look at some of the details of the cross and what occurred there for us that fateful day. Let me read the passage for you. I want you to get the flow of thought, 16 through 30. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Wonderful text. The cross was a symbol of shame and agony and death in Jesus' time. I mean, this horrifying means of death probably originated with the Phoenicians, but was widespread in use, especially within the Roman Empire. So degrading and cruel was this means of death that no Roman citizen could be executed by crucifixion. Paul, a Roman citizen, was beheaded, an instant form of death. Now, it's over. Jesus, a Roman subject, was crucified, suffering, in one sense for us, beyond human imagination. Yet, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this pain, John chooses to do something for us. As we see this account in this narrative unfolding, John chooses to show us the deity of Christ and reveal that in this crown, in this suffering, in this hardship, there is indeed a crown. It's been the purpose of John's gospel throughout to present Jesus Christ in human flesh, and yet he is saying it is God in human flesh. And now he gives the account of this crucifixion, and his purpose continues, make sure that you understand who Jesus Christ is. Yes, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we beheld his glory like that from above, like no other, a glory from the Father. And here we see the glory of God and the cross, because you may back up for a moment and think, how does one see glory in such pain and suffering and even humiliation? And that's the beauty of seeing the glory of the cross and the crown that's in the cross. Jesus Christ, throughout John's gospel, has been saying repeatedly, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But then he comes to that point when his hour had arisen, and he would even say to his disciples, get up, let us go from here. And where was he going? To the cross. And this is what we see. And in this passage, verses 16 to 30, I want us to look at this in four parts. This morning, it's my intention. And you know, there have been times before I've had good intentions. But it is my intention that we look at three of these parts. And one would be this. We're going to look at texts that show us the specific scriptures that are fulfilled, prophetic scriptures fulfilled, showing God's word is true. This is, in fact, the Messiah. This is deity. This is the one in whom you must believe to be saved. And then we're going to take a moment and look at just the superscription that is there. The statement that really Pilate makes to get back at the Jews, this superscription, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What does that mean for us? What are the implications of that statement? And third, we want to consider the selfless love of Jesus Christ displayed while on this cross, and we'll again be able to see this crown. And then I believe next week we're going to look at the supernatural knowledge of and control of Jesus Christ from this cross. Those are the four parts to it. And let's dive into number one, the specific fulfillment of Scripture. If you were to consider all of the Scriptures pointing towards Jesus Christ, actually, in all, there are over 332 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verses 16 to 18 and then 23 to 24. So when they handed him over to be crucified, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to this place of the skull. Then there were two others that were with him. And then 23 and 24, it says, they, in fact, cast lots for his garment. And then it says that the scripture was fulfilled in verse 24, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So what is unfolding before us? What scriptures are unfolding that is saying that this is a crown in the midst of the cross? Let me give you five. Number one, verse 16, he would be led to slaughter. Number one, Jesus Christ would be led to slaughter. In Isaiah 53:7, we find the words, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter." This is what Isaiah tells us, that great, glorious, one of the highest points even in Scripture, and definitely one of the high points in Isaiah. And that's one reason I think I want to go back at least to cover some of these texts for you to see that what this is a great report that goes out, and Jesus Christ would in fact be led to slaughter. It's important when we think what is communicating here. It is not insignificant when we think about being him being led. One drives cattle. You don't drive sheep. You lead them. And there's a sense of tenderness and even affection where the sheep will lead their shepherd, if you will, or follow their shepherd, if you will. What is the significance of it here? Why is he led and not dragged or driven to execution? Well, historians tell us clearly that because of crucifixion and the horror behind it, that it was customary for victims that had to be driven or dragged to crucifixion because of the terror that they knew that was awaiting them. And most would have already been scourged, and now their body is bleeding, and now their emotions are, and it's not so much even stirred. Their emotions are stirred to the point of fright and even terror. And we know that Jesus Christ has been scourged because it says in verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Pause for a moment. Pause for a moment. I'm quite serious. There's just certain things you cannot read and just go on and say, well, verse 2 says, or verse 5 says, or verse 33 says. Understand what that I say earlier in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, what does it say? Was God. Was God. So, and then Pilate took Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God in human flesh, and scourged him. This should resonate in your heart. This should make you think, well, how dear is the Lord for me? What has he done for me? How great is he? And how is it that the Lord of the universe, the King of all things, the Master of all, the one who has created all things, would allow himself to be scourged? And when we think allow, that can take too much of a passive implication here, because it is not simply passive. It is simply he is engaged in this. He says, this is my hour. My hour has come. I know that it is going to occur. No, he is guiding everything along the way, including even, one might say, his own pain and suffering. He was led. So Jesus Christ goes willingly, without resistance, he follows. There is no panic. There is no struggle. He is led, and Jesus Christ follows. This is why Peter picks up on this thought as well, that we follow in his steps. And what are those steps that we follow? That Jesus Christ, who would give his life as a ransom. So we see Scripture is fulfilled in that, yes, he is led to slaughter. Secondly, we see this. Jesus suffered outside the city. Jesus suffered outside the city. Notice verse 17. Then they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to this place in Hebrew, Golgotha. All of the Old Testament offerings and repeated sacrifices were really pictures of Christ's final sacrifice, and in particular, the sin offering. The sin offerings of the Old Testament had to be taken outside the camp, as we see in Exodus 29:14. You see this same thought in Leviticus 4:12, Leviticus 16:27, that these sin offerings were made outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus had to die outside the city. And John assures us that he did in verse 17. Where he goes to this place of the skull and bearing his cross outside of Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews communicates this as well. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, what does it say there? Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the camp. And then he says, as a way of inspiration here, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Wonderful truth there, isn't it? So again, affirming what scripture says, that the sin offering outside the camp, Jesus becomes sin. This is the thought of 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he became sin. Became sin. I want you to see that. You may not be as familiar with it. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And notice again the connection to our Christian life and Christ's suffering, Christ's sacrifice. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the weightiest scriptures that one can consider. Here it is. Knew no sin, he became sin. So in that moment, he in fact is that sin offering. And just as a priest would lay his hands on that sheep and at times on a goat that would be led out of the city and let go, it was symbolic to say that now sin is being transferred to. And in Jesus Christ, this became a reality in a way that is beyond finite comprehension, that he bore the sin of every child that he would call to himself, every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that you would ever commit, every sin that you've even thought of. It was on Jesus Christ in that moment, and he suffered outside the camp, just as the scripture said. And he did that. If you know the Lord, he did that for you. I was in a weighty conversation with someone just recently. And this is why often I will even say to my students or other colleagues in the ministry, you know, friends, laugh when you can, because the next phone call may make you cry. And so sometimes I go for meetings, and it's a wonderful meeting, very encouraging. You laugh a little bit, you talk about things, you share things, and you go to the next and you're like, you're killing me. You're breaking my heart. And it was in one such meeting like that recently. See, you're breaking my heart. And I had to ask the person, okay, they said something that seemed strange to me, so I asked a little bit more, and I asked a little bit more. And he said, I don't want to say it. No, you will say it. Say it. And they told me what they had done. I thought, oh, my. Oh, my. And they asked about grace. And I reassured them of grace, but sometimes there's still consequences to one's actions. And in my mind has to go, and I'm trying to direct that person to this as well, the reality, what we see here in John 19, he was that sin offering. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, but he became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the beauty of it all. Although that broke my heart, it is sinful. The person repented. They, I think, are on the path in the right direction. Jesus Christ paid for it if they know the Lord. He bore it in his body on the cross. And notice what he says. Go back with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 again. notice the wording. We see the wording in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're ambassadors, we're persuading men. And then he says, what are we persuading them to do? To believe, obviously, and believe that your sins will be covered in Jesus Christ, but you must repent. And remember again, I said the connection between life and Christ's death, life and Christ's suffering. We see this in Hebrews 13. Again, what does he say in verse 13? He tells us that he's going to suffer outside the gate. Notice what he says in 13. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So what he's saying here, let us identify with Christ. The world hated him. They castigated him. They derided him. Let them deride us as well and castigate us as well and put us off as well. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did tell us this is coming, did he not? Did he not say, if they hate me, they will hate you as well? And what is the world attempting to do so often? It is attempting to somehow have the world's approval and let the world love it and see that we are so much not like you. Well, we are absolutely not like the world. We're very much different from the world. We have a citizenship that is not here, it is in heaven. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city. It is not here. This is temporary. This is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. So let us focus our attention and our heart and our mind in a way that says, I recognize that Jesus Christ was crucified for me, and I will take up my cross daily, and I will walk with him towards another city. That's what I must do. So he was led to slaughter. Scripture says it. He suffered outside the camp. Scripture says it. Exodus, Leviticus, affirmed in the New Testament here in this text, and then in Hebrews 13, the crown is in fact there. Here's a third consideration. The fact that he was crucified. He was crucified. Go back to John 19. What does it say? John 19, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, keeping that thought, turn with me to the book of Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, we see a clear type of Jesus' death. The Israelites fallen into sin, not heeding God's word, disobedient. And what does God do? A bronze serpent. 6-9, it says, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh, and you intercede with Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses, being the man of God that he was, what does he do? He intercedes for the people. And then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set on it a standard, and it shall come about that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set on it the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he did what? He lived. This is what we see. This is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be lifted from the earth. On a pole, he would be crucified. How can I be sure that this bronze serpent, this imagery here from Numbers 21, represents Jesus? Because Jesus said this himself. Go with me to John chapter 3. Jesus himself said this. He made this statement. Scripture is being fulfilled. There is a cross, or there is a crown in the midst of this cross. It is a continual testimony that he is in fact the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is God in human flesh. John 3. You remember We all know John 3:16. Most of us probably knew it before we even knew the Lord. For God so loved the world. But before that, such an important thought that must come forth. John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have what? Eternal life. A very beautiful picture. The serpents are biting. It represents death. And isn't it interesting that the serpents would do it? Where is the fall of man? If we look at it historically, the fall of man. The fall of man is brought about when our great, 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 great predecessors, if you will, made the poorest decision ever. They decided that we have purity, we have this wonderful relationship with God, we're in paradise, but they did what God said you should not do. But who led them to that point? The serpent. The serpent did. And this serpent has been misleading people for thousands of years. And in Numbers 21, the serpents were biting people and they died. But yet Jesus Christ says, I will be lifted up. And then I will draw all men to myself, and all those who look to me will be saved. They will have eternal life. Why is that significant? Even today, if you go to your doctor's office or see an advertisement, what do you see? You know already, don't you? The pole and that serpent, because they're going back to it. So interesting how so many things that are around us today have these connections to Christian Judeo history and principles. It is that. It's saying, look to it. And that's why at times even there's certain things that, you know, even from a snake's bite, you can produce what? Anti-venom from it. This is interesting. So look to Christ. He says, the serpent has bitten all of us. And the bite of the serpent comes with birth. We're all in sin, are we not? And there's no way to avoid this bite. Which some of the Israelites, it didn't kill everyone. Some avoided it. But each one of us, we're born, if you will, with this bite. And the only way that we can escape it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. Go with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I just think I heard a baby amen over there. It's like, yeah, that's pretty accurate. That's my understanding as well. And it says, verse 14, what does the psalmist write here? In this messianic psalm, he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Did this not happen to Christ? It did. But of course, what also happened to Christ, I count all my bones. They look, they snare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Look with me at Isaiah 53. More scripture fulfilled. Isaiah 53. And then in verse 2, it says, again speaking to his crucifixion, for he grew up, verse 2, before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why? Because he was scourged. Why? Because he was beaten, crucified. Number 4, scripture fulfilled. Go back to John 19. He would be numbered with transgressors. As a matter of fact, just stay there in Isaiah 53. in John 19, it says he was crucified, one on either side. So this is fulfilling scripture. Number four, he would be numbered with transgressors. Isaiah 53 tells us what? Then in verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9 says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was rich in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is telling us his crucifixion, his burial, he was with wicked men. And when it says his grave was assigned with, it's not saying like where he was laid to rest. The place where he would die was assigned with wicked men, and he would be with one on his left and his right. And even as you are familiar with, isn't it wonderful that even in the midst of that pain and the suffering, which we'll get to later on, the wonderful words that we find in Luke's gospel where he is being ridiculed and that one transgressor says, what we have received justly, but this man has done no wrong. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what are the wonderful words that Jesus Christ says to him? Today you shall be with me where? In paradise. In paradise. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He would divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for transgressors. Because even, yes, he intercedes for us right now. Presently he does, Hebrew tells us. In this moment he is interceding through his life, but also even in particular for that one sinner that was next to him, he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. What a wonderful guarantee. Imagine that. This person, earlier, the other accounts tell us that they are both deriding Jesus Christ. And whatever the Lord did in the mind of one, he brings into his senses and he receives this wonderful promise. And even that wonderful promise, not necessarily part of this message, but it is right now, that even that wonderful promise is a statement of God's grace in a person's life. You say, why is that? Because some will say, well, there must be things that I must do to earn God's favor. The good must outweigh the bad. And that's what the majority of people in the world believe, whatever religion it is. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, outside of, well, it is another religion, because it is not true Christianity. It's something that I can do. How can I appease? How can I be right with God? But not with this man. Today you shall be with me. There's no time to reform one's life. There's no time to get down from the cross and live differently. It is a promise that comes from God by grace, and it was fulfilled. Number five, what else is fulfilled? The soldiers and the garments, which we saw earlier, John 19, 23 and 24. Psalm 22, 18 says that they divided his garments among them and they cast lots. They said, let us not tear it, and they didn't. But why is it important? So the four elements of his garment would have been shoes and the belt and the headdress and an outer cloak. And they would divide easily between them. What was left was his inner tunic. And this is what they gambled for. It says that it was seamless, woven in one piece. This is of prophetic importance right here. In the Old Testament, the garment of the high priest had to be without seam. And why was it without a seam? Because it represented purity, wholeness, if you will. And Jesus, having this tunic that is seamless, is another fulfillment of scripture. As he is atoning for the sins of his people, he is acting like that great high priest, and he is that mediator between man and God. And this is what Timothy tells us, or Paul to Timothy tells us, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look it with me to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And unlike the high priest, what is terribly unique about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice, making an appeal to God for his chosen people. Hebrews 9:11-14, and what does it say? But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not from the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a thought, if you will, of in Ephesians chapter 2, because we're all dead in our transgressions and sins. But what do we see in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. And how is that love displayed in us? It's displayed because of what Jesus Christ does for us on our behalf. Scripture is fulfilled, and we see the crown even in the cross. But secondly, let's look at this superscription. Turn back with me to John chapter 19. John 19, verses 19 to 22. We've read it earlier. It reads, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. It's written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The languages of society at this point, and anyone that would have been going through this area at this juncture would have been able to read in one or the other. And normally this placard would be used for a criminal, the crime that they had stated. It would be insurrectionist, murderer. It would be thief. It would be rapist, whatever it may be. But it's so interesting here that in the midst of this suffering and pain and heartache, this crown, this is a statement of his deity, of his person. It is a crown because it is true. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. No, it doesn't say murderer or insurrectionist. It doesn't say thief. It says who he really is, Jesus the Christ. The others would have had, that are on his left and his right, would have had something stating their crown, their crime, but not so for Jesus Christ. It's interesting how in Psalm 76:10 it says that God uses the wrath of man to his praise. And what is that meaning, particularly in this context? It's saying even when man has a twisted mindset and even when man is attempting to use something that is evil, God will use it ultimately for his glory. Every knee one day will bow down to Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:10, and every knee will recognize Jesus Christ is God as Lord to the glory of God the Father. But every knee, when they bow down, they will do so either as judge or as Savior. Then the superscription was a statement of the crown. It's as if one were to go, if we think about what happens tomorrow in the inauguration. There is a symbol of the president, the 47th president of the United States, the 46th, and in the future, the 55th president of the United States. And there's a presidential symbol that we see. And for Jesus Christ in this moment, above him in the midst of his suffering and what people thought he is suffering for his sin, is saying, here is the King of the universe. Pilate's attempt to get back at the Jews because he had been forced to take the life of this innocent man is really turned for the glory of God. Here's a third consideration for us, his selfless love. Look at John 19, 25 to 27. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And he makes this statement. John is to take care of his mother. why is this important? Why do I see selfless love? Well, in the midst of what would have been excruciating pain, remember, this is God taking on flesh, but he is not shielding himself from the pain. At times, Jesus would grow tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. And here he experiences pain. Pain. As we said earlier, probably started with the Phoenicians. And why was crucifixion started? Because it was so intimidating. It was a statement to say, if you do anything that is going to be opposing our government, this is what will happen to you. And this is why at times, after many great battles, you at times certain leaders would line a road to a city with people that are crucified, and you would go in it saying, I don't want that fate. I don't want that fate. It's something, obviously, we don't do anymore, but there was a point in most countries and some today where there are public executions. You don't want this fate. And I'm not saying we should revert to it. It's just a statement of fact. And why? Because I don't want that. Jesus Christ displaying this love in the midst of such pain. Remember, he did not shield himself from pain. Because one may think, well, he is deity. So in the midst of his deity, is there some way that he doesn't feel the nails? Is there some way that earlier in John 19 that he didn't feel it when the Roman soldiers are punching him in the face? And they said they're receiving what blows in the face. Is there some way, because he is in fact deity, when they pressed upon his head what they thought was a ridiculing crown, this crown of thorns that they weave together and press it into his brow, and blood is coming down his face. Did he not feel that? He did. All of it. He did. And why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is why. And God so loves his glory that he would give his only begotten Son. So in the midst of all of this pain and suffering, the ridicule, the rejection from his own people having crucified him, he says, what? I must take care of my mother. Mother, here is your son. And to John, here is your mother. Remember, at this time, Jesus has half-brothers, but they are not believers at this point. So he says the one that would take care of him would be John. Because the scripture also says of John, the one whom he loved. There was some special relationship between Jesus and John. Selfless love in the midst of such pain. People do show this love at times. Presently, reading a book in the company of heroes, and it is looking at Medal of Honor recipients from Afghanistan to Iraq. And one that I came across, Corporal Jason Denham, fighting in Iraq, and he had this pledge that he wanted to go on to school, but his grades weren't quite the best in high school, so he decided he's going to become a Marine. And he would sort of, in one sense, get things together, and eventually he would go back. Once he got out, he would get on the GI Bill. They would pay for school, and he was on course to do that. But what did he do? He decided, well, I think I'm going to do another tour. And those that he worked with loved him for that. They're in the midst of a battle, and they come up on an insurgent, and they go to inspect the car, and one of his fellow Marines, notices a gun that is there, and all of a sudden an insurgent comes out of the car and he grabs Jason by the neck and is choking him, and then Jason struggles with him. He knees him. He goes to the ground, and Jason cries out, "Look at his hand!" And he says, "No, no, no." So in the midst of all of this is happening, the insurgent has a grenade. And the grenade comes out of his hand. And what did Jason do? Without even thinking about it, he took his Kevlar helmet. He puts it over it. And he puts his body over it. And then there's an explosion. Moments later, others are staggering. Some of his colleagues there. And there's blood that's over them. The insurgent somehow himself, because he was a bit of a distance away, he gets up and he staggers to his feet and he begins to run away. One of his fellow soldiers picks up his M16 and puts his life to an end. And then wonder, what about Jason? Well, they come to him and he's just covered with blood. And he was identifiable just because of this. They knew it was him mainly because of a tattoo that was on him. So they put him in a vehicle and they take him away, and the shrapnel from the grenade, his Kevlar helmet, which is meant to take a great deal, not that, it was blown apart. They say it was blown apart like it was paper. One piece of the metal into his skull under his eye. Another piece was actually lodged in his brain. Another piece in his throat. So they take him from one station, they take him to another triage, and he's fighting for his life. And he fought for his life for several days. But eventually that shrapnel that was in the brain began to move, and it just caused irreversible brain damage to him. The commandant at that time was General Hagee, who actually came and pinned a Purple Heart on Jason. His parents were there. His mom cries on the commandant's shoulders because he had made this pledge. And in one sense, he said, "These are my guys. I'm going to protect them." He had already told his parents, knowing that he might not ever return from Iraq, that no special interventions, no life support. So they honored that. His parents walked out. They turned off the life support, and he went into eternity. Some of those that survived, they dealt with what's called survivor's guilt, because why him? Why Jason? Why not me? But they knew that was Jason. He didn't think for a moment that I'm going to put my helmet on it and not run away. Then I'm going to put my body on it, because he would have had, you know, armor on here to take some of the blast, but not in that close service to a grenade. Unrecognizable. Except for this, for the most part, until they cleaned him up, this tattoo. Oh, my friends. Jesus Christ. What he did for you. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, my friends. He was brutalized and slapped, spat upon. Even the scripture tells us it was hard to, he didn't seem like a man. Isaiah 42:52-14. Just as many were astonished, you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than the form of man. And what did Jesus Christ do? He was led to slaughter. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Jason in that moment when he cried out, no, no, no. He didn't say, hey. He didn't say, run. He says, I'll lay down my life. Because I love these guys. And Christ laid down his life for sinners. I mean, in the core, you would do that because you say they have your back. Oh, we like sheep had gone astray. And Christ laid down his life. So there is a crown in the cross. Do you agree? Father, we thank you for these words. You're good and kind. Thank you for Jesus Christ who gave so much. When we offered not little, we offered nothing but rebellion. What a wonderful picture of love. Give us grace to love in return, to take up our cross daily and follow. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.